All right, good evening, everybody. Glad you're all watching and you're able to tune in. Wherever you're at home, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're continuing in our God's Top 10 series with the Second Commandment this evening. So we'll be in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20 in a message I have titled, Idol Idols. As we continue on this subject of idolatry within the first couple of commandments, we're going to talk a lot about the actual physical idols themselves, how they take place in our lives, and just the danger that can be in our worship and our service to the Lord. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But before we begin, let's kick things off with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have together within our homes and within the various places we're gathered. I pray that in this time you would speak to us, Lord, work in this time and reveal yourself mightily to each of us that are paying attention, to each of us that are tuning in. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, empty me of myself, and fill me afresh with the power of your Spirit to deliver your word clearly and powerfully now, in Jesus' name, amen. So in Douglas Adams' book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, if you've read it before, you might know where I'm going with this. There's a supercomputer by the name of Deep Thought. And Deep Thought spends 7.5 million years within the book computing what is called the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, only to arrive at the answer to the life and the universe and everything being the number 42. Everything summed up in the number 42. And while clearly in our real world here, we know that 42 is not the simple answer to all things that we know. It is going to be the source of a question from which we get that answer, a rather uncomfortable answer, as we unpack the second commandment tonight. So in our world, what exactly is 42? What is that number to us? It's the number of hours that we as Americans spend doing one thing in particular every week. But what might that something be? What do we spend 42 hours a week doing in this country? The easy answer would be our jobs. I mean, with the stereotypical 40-hour work week, maybe somebody works a little bit of overtime each week on average, and you get 42. But that's not the answer. The average American does not spend 42 hours a week doing their job. So maybe the next thought would be raising the kids, caring for the kids at home. But that also is a swing and a miss. Strike two. Not our answer either. If you can't get it past that, I'll let you in on the answer here that 42, maybe you did already get this, 42 is the amount of hours every week the average American spends looking at their phones. And while I'm not going to take our time of study tonight and use it to rail against the wiles of modern technology, it is a rather stunning and compelling piece of evidence to introduce the second commandment given here in Exodus chapter 20. We saw last week in the first commandment that we shall have no other gods before the Lord our God. And this week we're going to see that that continues on, that goes a step further, that we should have no carved image, no idol formed that takes his place, nothing that is crafted physically to represent him in a place of worship in any way, or rather misrepresent him in any way. So let's read the text here of the second commandment, starting in verse 4 of chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's an extension then to this idea of putting no other gods before the one true God. It's not just about God being first, it's about God also being the only. It's about making sure that we don't treat anything else as if it's God, whether intentional on our part or unintentional. No likeness of anything in heaven above, no likeness of anything in the earth itself, no likeness of anything in the water beneath the earth, no pretending something is God or saying it represents him in some way when it does not. God is God, and he is enough. He doesn't need an image of any earthly thing to stand in his place. The theme of the text we're going to explore is this, that worship is not about what our hands make, but about what our hearts speak to the Lord. It's not about what our hands can craft, what we can physically make with our hands, and whatever fleshly effort we put forth with our bodies, but more about the genuineness of our praise, the commitment we have made to God with our whole lives, inside and out. To help us further understand these verses, we're going to break this down into three requirements of obeying the second commandment. These are the three key points we're going to see in our text this evening that help us unpack the fullness of what God speaks to the Israelites here, of what the Holy Spirit imparts on our own hearts even to this day. Also note that these three requirements here are all collectively requirements. This is not a buffet. We do not pick and choose these requirements of which one suits us the best. These all go together. We are to walk in all three of these things simultaneously in obeying the second commandment. So let's look at these here. Three requirements of obeying the second commandment. The first of these requirements, redirection. The first requirement of obeying the second commandment is redirection. Understanding the message behind this commandment begins with accepting the truth of God's sovereignty and sufficiency. For us to worship any carved image, any physical thing in his place, is an insult to his power and might. We must redirect ourselves from worshiping literally anything else in this world to worshiping God himself. No other image, no other physical stand-in. The immediate heart behind this commandment is found in the truth that nothing can sovereignly, nothing can sufficiently replace or represent our God. Therefore, our worship, our adoration, should not be directed towards any inanimate thing. If there's any remaining doubt within us as to why this commandment is still valid in today's culture, where our mental image of a carved image might be more akin to the golden calf or to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar rather than the modern perceptions of maybe the next rung up the corporate ladder, the deceitful lusts of a worldly romance. This commandment is still valid in today's culture, and if we doubt that in any way or if we have any wonder of what is forming an idol within us, we can run it kind of an idol check by the following questions. These questions were posed by Bible teacher James Burton Kaufman. Question one was, how can that which is material represent anything spiritual? The second is, how can that which is helpless represent eternal omnipotence? The third question is, how can that which decays represent life eternal? The fourth is, how can that which is not intelligent represent omniscience? And the final question he poses is, how can that which is dumb, unfeeling, blind, and dead represent any of the vital realities of God? If we permit inanimate objects to stand in the place of an omnipotent God, we make a mockery of him. Deuteronomy 4:12, just a few books after this one, shows Moses revealing to the Israelites the importance of not setting up an image to worship because God himself spoke the Ten Commandments to them. The verse reads this, "And the Lord spoke out to you of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words but saw no form. You only heard a voice." God knew his voice was sufficient for giving the commandments. God knew his voice was sufficient to be trusted and followed. Those things are still true to this day. We don't need to have crucifixes on all of our walls and a ceramic bust of Jesus Christ at the entrance in order to remember the goodness, the power, and the justice of our God. Our worship cannot be to an image that represents him, but rather to him directly. The redirection of our worship to God alone applies not only to images that allegedly represent him, but also to any one thing that assumes his role in our lives. And this is where that 42 hours a week on the phone figure comes back into play. Carved images certainly reference anything that is crafted by human hands to resemble or replace or represent God in any physical form, but carved images are not limited to that. Carved images can be, and in fact often are, any physical or mental or emotional thing that assumes his seat upon the throne of our lives. Any fleshly pursuit that we give our all to, any possession we have or seek after that absorbs all of our efforts and all of our energies is that same carved image. We can point fingers all day long at different religions out there whose worship patterns are centered in on statues and on portraits. But let us remember the three that point back at ourselves from our own hands as we slump over at the altar of our phones or our musical obsessions or our current binge watch series or even our friends and families or, dare I even say this, our own selfish, vain pursuit of happiness and pride. Redirecting our worship away from self, away from others, away from inanimate objects, away from mere representations, and toward God himself and God alone frees us from the pressure of living up to the ever-changing standards of those other idols, those inanimate objects, which are neither eternal nor spotless. Other people that we might devote our attention to in a godlike fashion, they're way more shifty than they are sure. Our God is our firm foundation, never changing, never altering. If we are worshiping him through word and through deed, through obedience of his commands, we can be certain we are pleasing him. No exceptions. But until we redirect our worship away from all other things and toward him directly, we cannot possibly please him. The second requirement then that we have after redirection, the second requirement of obeying this second commandment, repentance. First is redirection, and the second requirement is repentance. To walk away from all other idols and do an about face toward God represents that idea of redirection, but repentance takes it a step further. And that repentance, then, is the habitual, intentional, long-term choice to forsake all other things in favor of following and loving and obeying God. It's to confess those other things, those other idols and our worship of them as being sin. To ask his forgiveness of that sin and then to walk continually turning around and away from them and walking in the attitude of that redirection. Verses 5 and 6 are going to form the backbone of this requirement and the one to follow here later. God lays out the paths here of those who disobey his commands, or those who hate him, and those who obey his commands, those who love him. And I want to look at that alone for a second, the way that is worded. God categorizes obedience and disobedience with love and hate. And he does not mince words here. He does not leave that to our own interpretation. These are the words he uses himself. To those who do not repent, who continue to worship these carved images, who continue to place everyday common items and trifles in the place that only God deserves, God makes it clear that the generations that follow those footsteps, the generations that repeat the actions of their forefathers, will know the same exact end. Remember the old saying that those who do not learn from the past are condemned to repeat it? If generation after generation continues in disobedience of the Lord's commands, they walk in hatred of him. No matter how much they say, oh no, I don't hate God, I'm just doing my own thing. No, we see here, according to God himself, disobedience is equivalent to hatred. There's no way of getting around that. And if generation after generation then continues in disobedience of the Lord's commands, if they continue to walk in hatred of him, the Lord makes it abundantly clear, he says there, that he will visit their iniquities. The Hebrew word used there for visit gives the context of a judgment, meaning that so long as sin is continued, sin will be judged. So long as our ways are not changed, they will be judged. So long as rebellion against him continues, it will be judged. And that rebellion, that sin, very much includes the worshiping of these carved images, the worshiping, the devoting of our time and our energy to anything that is not Him. We see within this life even what that can look like. The Apostle Paul would recount it to the Roman church in that first chapter of Romans in verses 22 and 23. He talks about the path of those who choose to rebel and those who choose to disgrace the name of the Lord with their idolatry. Romans 1, 22 and 23, they say this, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I want to clarify that this is the promise to those who continue in rebellion against God, those who continue in the disobedience of His commands, this one included. It's worth clearing up, though, on that same note, that those who do repent, those who do forsake all else to follow Jesus, they're not going to be punished for sins committed by their forefathers and their ancestors. God is not going to smite you, the individual, because great-grandpa Joe was in the mob. The operative part of this phrase here in verse 5 is, of those who hate me. Or as he would also explain, those who disobey my commands. The warning given here is to those who hate him and who prove so by disobeying him. Why does this matter, though? Why does any of that matter? Why does that promise of judgment for disobedience of his commandments even matter to us? It matters because the Lord our God is a jealous God, and he says so himself. Now, to clear up the first argument within that, this jealousy that God speaks of having is not envious. This is not a sinful jealousy. This is not God coveting us. And he'll get to covetousness here in a few more commandments. The very concept of covetousness or of envy is based upon the fact that whatever you covet does not belong to you. On that premise alone, we can prove here that God is not talking about being envious or covetous over us because we belong to him. Whether we want to accept that or not, we belong to God. We are not our own. He is jealous for us. Some translations of this verse would suggest this to be in the context then of God being zealous or having zeal for us. He is protective over that which already belongs to him, over his children, over those who were created to bear his image. And yet here are many of us, created and intended to bear the image of God, created in his likeness from the beginning, and we repay that same God by worshiping what has been created and not the creator of all things himself. That's why redirection of our worship matters. That's why repentance of our sin against him matters. Because our God is a jealous God, not covetous over what he does not have, but protective over children that have always rightfully been his. Knowing that the sins of idol worship and all of the sins of this world will derail them, will lead them to an eternity in hell. And he does not want that for us. That's why repentance here matters. That's why it is a requirement in obeying this commandment, in walking away from all idols. And then the third requirement here of obeying the second commandment, first we had redirection, then we had repentance, and the third requirement we're going to see here is righteousness. Redirecting our worship off of idols and onto the Lord is needed. Repentance of our sin, truly turning away from it, is needed. And beyond that, living and walking in righteousness is needed. Walking in righteousness, then, as we're going to see in verse 6, leads us to the mercy of God. Verse 6 lays out clearly that those who love God, those who keep his commandments, receive his mercy. And he is ready and he is desiring to show his mercy to all that love him. Again, that love is equated to keeping his commandments. It's equated to obedience, equated to having repented of our sin, having redirected our worship onto him and to him alone. And what's more is this: all have access to the mercy of God. Even those who presently are walking in unrighteousness, even those who have not repented of their sins, even those who have not redirected their worship to him, can receive his mercy. How? By turning away from their sin and toward him. Just because you presently do not believe, maybe you're watching this at home and a family member or a friend invited you and you've not really taken hold of this God thing or a relationship with him, you don't quite know what that means, you still have hope of the mercy of God. All it takes to attain it is a confession, a repentance of sin, asking his forgiveness, redirecting your worship onto him. You absolutely can have that. And in doing so, God will then turn from this visiting of your iniquities towards showing mercy, forgiving all of your sin in his mercy, all of it. God will show you mercy by receiving you into his family, into his kingdom, and that's something that can never be taken from you. Maybe you're still hung up on the idea of the iniquities and the sins of your forefathers coming back and being judged upon you yourself. I'd like to counter that with Luke 1:50, speaking of the mercy of God. Mary, the mother of Jesus, praises these things. Praising God's goodness, she says this: "And his mercy is upon those who fear him from generation to generation." Sure, if you walk in the sins of your forefathers and you do exactly as they were doing, yes, you're going to be judged for those things just as much as they were. That's the warning here. But if you walk in the mercy of God, if you come to receive his forgiveness, if you come to confess your sin to him, if you come to lay down your idols and turn your attention and your worship to him and him alone, his mercy will be upon you and all that come after you who follow your example. As we close, I want to look at a wonderful example set for us by one of the most famous artists in history. Michelangelo, as many of you might know, has had a near unparalleled influence on the world of art, particularly Western art. His many works, you may be aware of them, you've learned about them, maybe you've even seen them in person if you've been so fortunate. The Statue of David, the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo was also a follower of Jesus. And in reflecting on his own life and art against the backdrop of the gospel, he wrote this poem. He said, "Now hath my life across a stormy sea, like a frail bark, reached the wide port where all are hidden ere the final reckoning fall of good and evil for eternity. Now know I full well how that fond fantasy which made my soul the worshiper and thrall of earthly art is vain, how criminal is that which all men seek unwittingly. Those amorous thoughts which were so lightly dressed, what are they when a double death is nigh? The one I know for sure, the other dread. Painting nor sculptor now can lull to rest. My soul that turns to his great love on high, whose arms to clasp us on the cross were spread." Jesus Christ spread his arms wide for us upon the cross, in the greatest act of mercy God could ever have perpetuated upon humanity. His perfect and sinless Son took a death we deserved upon the cross because we are a humanity that wastes entire lives on the predicate of debasing and violating these Ten Commandments. We sin, all of us. We fall short, all of us. We've all been idol worshipers. And because of that, we deserve to have our iniquities and our sin judged by God. We absolutely deserve that. But by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later, he made it so that we do not have to face that punishment and so that we can live our lives by the mercy of God and one day for eternity enter into the kingdom of God. He now withholds that punishment from those who call upon his name to be saved because his Son took it for us already. So let us redirect our worship away from the idols that we've carved for ourselves in our own lives and redirect it back toward the God who deserves it. Repent of the sin that has kept you bound for judgment. live righteously according to God's commands and through his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again and we thank you for the time we've had to share in your word. Lord, I ask that you have spoken clearly and powerfully to all who have been watching. Lord, I ask in this moment that you would reach them individually, reach all of us individually, continue to reveal to us what our idols are that we need to lay down, what we need to redirect our worship from, and that we would repent of it, we would confess it to you as sin, ask your forgiveness of it, and then walk in the righteousness that you have set out before us. Your word tells us that he, your son, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of yourself. Lord, let us walk in that righteousness. All can obtain that righteousness if they would call on your name and be saved. So Lord, reach us in this moment. Make us more and more like yourself as we live this life according to your scriptures, keeping your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.